Good morning again. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 26. You know, isn't it amazing how those kids can be so well behaved when they're with Diana? It's like, I don't know what she does at practice, but it's working. And I mean, for some of you, it's just an awesome 2 hours of the week that you have free babysitting on Sunday afternoon. So, it's awesome to see as they kind of grow in fellowship and they do stuff together. A lot of times we find our kids doing things together with other kids at school and other kids in the world, but when it comes to things of God and things of the church, they don't get a lot of fellowship time besides Sunday school. And in Sunday school, it's a lot like going to regular school. They're asked to sit down and be quiet, not talk, not converse, not interrupt the lesson. And so they don't get a whole lot of necessarily fellowship there. And it's awesome to see them participate in other things like choir and other things, and throwing the football around after church and other things. It's really neat to watch as they become friends and as they talk and as they have others that they can go to and talk to and enjoy time with outside of the world, outside of just what they get at school on secular things. And so it's really neat. I encourage you, if your kids aren't going, it's an awesome time, and they're learning how to sing, and I would have never sung at that age. Don't tell them I said that, but I wouldn't have done that. And so it's really awesome to look at. Now, you should be in 1 Samuel chapter 26, and this is such an interesting chapter. It's kind of short, not very many verses here in chapter 26. I think it's 25 verses or so. And here we're going to see something that happens, and this is the second time that David has been given the opportunity to take Saul's life. If you remember the first time they were in the cave, and David cut off a little piece of his robe, and he felt really bad about it, and the Holy Spirit convicted him of it, saying, hey, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be doing this. And so this time, David is going to take his spear and his water pot, and I find it interesting that there are times in life, and there are even people who they are what we call Christian opportunists. And what I mean by that is that basically they go through life like a ping pong ball being batted around by different opportunities that arise. And they, what ends up happening is that they, oh, look, here's an opportunity, I might as well take this, or hey, here's another opportunity, I'll take that. And so as they go through life, they wait until something falls in their lap, and then they just do that. And when you live that kind of a life, sometimes they'll say, and this is a very, very famous thing that is said in Latin America, in Central and South America, si Dios quiere. If God wills, and that's like the opportunist's go-to phrase. Because basically they're saying, oh, well, I guess if I get a flat tire, it wasn't God's will. I guess if I don't have clean clothes to go to church on Sunday morning, it wasn't God's will. If I ran out of gas, it wasn't God's will. No, it was God's will that you fill up the tank with gas the night before, that you washed your clothes, that you woke up on time. I mean, think about it. What if you use that excuse with your boss at work? Just wasn't God's will, boss. I mean, hey, you know, I ran out of gas, I didn't have clothes, and I got a ticket on the way here. So, hey, it just wasn't in the, you know, people say it wasn't in the stars, it wasn't in the cards, all these ridiculous statements that they use, focusing on astrology and all this other stuff. And it's really, it's not a good way to live your life, is it? To just kind of be batted around by chance. And the other side of this coin is, oh, it must be God's will, it just fell in my lap. Right, this opportunity of a lifetime just came to me, and it has to be God's will because it was a miracle. It just came miraculously. And David could have said that about this opportunity. Look, and that's what his brother-in-law tells him. He says, look, God has given this guy into your lap. This is the second time this opportunity has come to you. You got to take it. And it was very tempting for David to kill Saul and rid himself of all of these problems and assume the kingship and everything else, but it wasn't the right way. You know, I think back to when Cain killed Abel. Look, it's an opportunity. I'm going to take it. Or when Sarah told Abraham to sleep with Hagar. Oh, if she wants me to, I guess it's of the Lord. And that didn't cause any problems, did it? 4,000 years later, we're still paying the price of these Islamic peoples trying to take over Israel because they believe that it's theirs by right of birth, because Abraham slept with Hagar. Okay? So the descendants of Abraham are fighting each other still because of his mistake 4,000 years ago. You may not think that your mistakes have a very lasting effect, but they might impact the world for many, many thousands of years. You know, think about Saul, even in this chapter in verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Achaliah opposite of Jeshimon? Now, Saul wasn't even messing with David, and these guys start talking to Saul about, hey, David's over here. Isn't that just like one of your old friends from the world? You've been doing good. You've not been going out getting loaded. You've not been going out getting drunk. You've not been going out doing the things of the past. And they're like, hey, we're all going over to this place. You should come. Why would you tempt me like that? Why would you draw me out in order to do something awful? And then that opportunity that's there to go out with your friends and to do this thing, you start thinking about it, dwelling on it, and pretty soon you find yourself falling back into sin, because you have not been able to deal with that issue in your life. And so here's Saul minding his own business, following what he said, and then these people tempt him to come out with the opportunity to capture David. And notice that he wasn't tempted with something that he didn't want. Do you notice that? You know, it's interesting. I've never been an alcoholic. I've never drank alcohol for drinking purposes. I just never got into that. It was never my thing. Okay? And if somebody came up to me with a bottle of booze saying, here, have a sip, I'm like, no, that doesn't tempt me at all. I've never been a drug addict. I really don't even like taking aspirin if I can help it. Never really done that. So if somebody walked up to me with, and this happened actually, a guy came in Nicaragua to our facility and said, hey, gringo, you want to buy some cocaine? And he had a kilo of cocaine. I'm like, no. And then he said, oh, I hear all of you Peace Corps guys like that. I'm not in the Peace Corps. And I'm pretty sure they don't do that either. Go away. And if you brought that stuff to me, I am not tempted at all. Doesn't bother me. You could have a kilo of cocaine sitting on a table. I'm not going to be thinking, no, it just won't even enter my mind. But when I get angry, I'm tempted. I'm tempted to cut that person off on the freeway. I'm tempted to speed when I'm late, right? I have other temptations. And while one thing may not tempt you, others may. The devil doesn't usually attack us where we don't have shortcomings and failures. He loves to attack us where he knows that we're struggling with something. And he'll give us opportunities to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He'll present us with opportunities to fall back into sin. But he usually disguises them in such a way that they seem good. He usually disguises them in such a way that seems better. For example, there's an epidemic of youth suicide going on in the United States today. It is tremendous. There are a lot of youth out there today that are depressed, and they're frustrated, and a lot of this has to do with this idea that the atheists and finally the government has imposed on people for about the last 30 years. It started in the 60s, but it really took place in the 80s, and since then, the entire youth culture has changed. And what do I mean? When they started telling kids, when they took God out of schools and they started telling kids that they were accidents, that they weren't here for a purpose, that there is no virtue, that truth is malleable and variable depending on your point of view, and that you really have no ultimate purpose or meaning. Therefore, do whatever you want. There's no value system in America anymore that is standard. There is no set of morality anymore in America that is standard, which is why when you watch the news and you hear about these sexual abusers that are in Hollywood and everything else, the question becomes, well, what was the standard for that? Let me give you an example real quick. In the world today, remember when Vice President Pence said he won't even go to dinner with someone who's not his wife? And everybody jumped on him because he's such a prude and he's such a, oh, you're so old-fashioned and you're such an idiot. And now this guy is advancing, doing sexual advances on others, and they're saying, well, you've crossed the line. Well, here's the question that you should ask people in America. Where is the line? And the answer is they don't know. They erased it when they took God out of the schools, when they said God doesn't exist, the Bible isn't real, truth is relative, and nothing else matters. The line disappeared completely. So where is the line? What is the, where can you go and not go? What can you do and not do? For example, the Bible is very clear on the matter. It's good that a man not even touch a woman, referring to a woman that he's not married to. And when I go to work, because I work, I will hold a widow's hand as she's dealing with, I have no problem with that, holding a widow's hand as she's dealing with losing her husband, especially when there's a 50-year age gap. But you know what? With my coworkers, I don't touch them at all. At all. Unless I ask first. Seriously, you don't touch anybody. And even, I work in healthcare, and we have to get flu shots, and the nurses that give the flu shots say, can I touch your arm? It gets down to that level of, hey, you know what? I want you to understand I need to give you a flu shot. Can I touch your arm? Can I pull up your sleeve right here so I can give you a shot? And it's very, very careful and cautious. Now, for me, I just follow God's word, and it gives me what? It gives me a line, doesn't it? It gives me a set of standards, virtue, morality, that I can follow to maintain righteousness. Now, my righteousness is very terrible, okay? But I still have something that I can follow. But the world has removed that, and now kids are growing up learning, and you probably grew up hearing some of these falsities saying that there is no truth, you can't know truth, truth is relative, that you can do whatever you want, that life is all about the pursuit of happiness, and when they can't fulfill that pursuit, when they can't be happy, when they can't be filled with joy, they get depressed, they get anxious, they get frustrated, they feel like they have no purpose, they feel like they're meaningless in the universe, and they start to wonder why should they even stick around. And then the devil takes this idea of suicide, and he puts it in this little package of, it would be better if you weren't here, you would feel better if you weren't here, it won't hurt, it'll be easy. And he starts to package death and murdering yourself in this appetizing way. And then they take part in it, not because it is good, but because Satan has, he's really just convinced them of a lie. And I've got to tell you that we have completely trashed as a society, this generation that is now turning 30. We have really done a number in our society, and I think a big portion of the remedy for that, a large portion of the remedy for this issue that we have in our society today is right here. It's you. You need to be on the front lines with your kids. You cannot trust your teachers to teach your kids virtue, or to teach your kids morality, or to teach your kids righteousness, or to help them to achieve greatness. Your teachers are going to destroy their moral standards. Okay, and you hear about all this stuff on TV. Let me just challenge you. If you're a parent here today and your kids go to public school, then you need to work twice as hard to make sure they understand God's word, that they follow God's word, that they know that they are loved, that they are valued by a God who created him or them in his image, that God loved them so much that he gave his only begotten son, that God loves them so much that he enables them to serve him through his Holy Spirit, that God loves them so much that his son is building them a mansion in heaven right now. He's preparing a feast for 7 years for them as soon as he comes back, that God loves them so much that he's not going to allow them to suffer through the trials of the tribulation, but that they're going to be raptured up to him, that they might be with him, that God loves them so much that they would live everlasting with him. These are the things that schools are stealing from kids. They're teaching kids that you have no value, and even life has no value with abortion and euthanasia and all these other things. It is awful, and we need to be careful. We need to be careful that our kids don't fall into this place. But these opportunities that the devil presents to us, many times they seem appetizing. They seem good. They seem like it's the better of the two evils. Might as well just go with it because I'm so sick and tired of what's going on, or I really want this thing. You know, Jesus was tempted by Satan to turn the stones into bread, to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, or to fast-track his ministry by submitting to Lucifer. He hit him where he knew he could get something out of him. He hit him with the word. He hit him with the ministry. He hit him with his physical needs, like the ability to eat. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. Even Paul wanted to go into Macedonia. And on his missionary tour, he wanted to go to Macedonia. And he kept trying to go to Macedonia. And it says, and the Holy Spirit forbade him. I love that word, forbade. It's like your kids say, Mom, can I have ice cream? And you say, no. Mom, can I have ice cream? I said, no. Mom, can I have ice cream? No. Mom, can I have ice cream? Listen to the words coming out of my mouth. No. But Mom, I want ice cream. No, and then the kid walks over to the refrigerator and opens the freezer door, and you're like, I said no. Finally, you find yourself forbading them. You're standing in front of the refrigerator, blocking the door from opening. No, you may not have ice cream. That's the idea behind that word forbid. So here's Paul wanting to go into Macedonia. The Holy Spirit standing in front of Macedonia saying, I said no. And see, he had to go somewhere else. We don't know why. Was there anything wrong with going to Macedonia to preach the gospel? Absolutely not. But it's not what God had for Paul right then. Paul had something else he was supposed to be doing. So the devil likes to convince us to do things that are not helpful or appropriate. The Bible says all things that are lawful, but not all things that are lawful are helpful. I want you to think about that. It is perfectly lawful for you to drive to McDonald's every day and eat there exclusively. That is not against the law. I don't recommend it. I don't recommend you eat there ever. But, you know, I like their iced coffee. I like to go through, it's cheap. You know, you go through, you get a large vanilla iced coffee, and you ask them to add for 50 cents an added shot of espresso. I think it's 69 cents. And it actually tastes like real coffee after that. I mean, it's decent. But you don't need to be eating there every day. How many of you know that to be true, right? You shouldn't be eating at McDonald's every day. You should get a salad every once in a while, you know, something else, a balanced diet of unprocessed foods, right? This is something that we know. But it's so tempting when you're coming home from work late and you're tired and you don't want to cook. It's tempting to just get fast food and eat on the run, isn't it? Isn't it tempting? Isn't it tempting just to, you know, it's 11 o'clock and I'm tired and I'm going to have to get home and cook and forget it. Just go through the drive-thru. It's lawful for you to do that. It is not helpful at all, especially when you can't fit into your car anymore. You know, you know you have issues when the seatbelt no longer can reach around your waist. And you say, okay, I need to cut back on my McDonald's. And there are issues that sometimes we get ourselves into because the opportunity is there. And McDonald's makes it easy, don't they? Think about it. Open 24 hours a day. There's one on every block. You're never more than 3 minutes away from a McDonald's. Remember the first time me and my dad were in Costa Rica together. We're walking around in San Jose in the main park there in the center of San Jose, Costa Rica. And there's this huge park. It's blocks and blocks and blocks wide. Literally, every corner around the park has a McDonald's on it. Every corner. And the sad thing is some of them only serve hamburgers and milkshakes and fries and soda. They don't have the full menu. It's just cheeseburgers, fries, soda, and milkshakes. And they were all filled with people. I asked my dad, do you want to get something to eat? He goes, well, do you want McDonald's or McDonald's? Or McDonald's or McDonald's or McDonald's. I mean, it was really bad. But you see, that's the problem with being an opportunist. Somebody who just goes with the opportunities that they're provided, you'll be easily sidetracked, wouldn't you? If you're trying to take care of yourself or other things. Now, I like fast food, obviously. I mean, look at me. But that doesn't mean it's right that I go eat fast food all the time. Now, the ability to do something or the available to do something is a very terrible way to determine if it's the right thing to do. Just because someone likes you doesn't mean you should marry them. Just because you like someone doesn't mean you should marry them. How many of you have seen that young girl in love with this idiot guy, but I love him, right? Have you seen that before? And you know that he is the worst thing that could possibly happen to her. Does she care? No, because she loves him, because he's there right now and he says he loves her. Just because you have the opportunity doesn't make it the right thing to do. You know, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9 through 10, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. God says, don't trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. Just because you love someone or something. I love gummy bears. That doesn't mean I need to eat them all day. That doesn't mean that they're good for me. Okay? And just because you like something or you love something, just because you like this comedian doesn't mean he's wholesome or good for you. Just because you like that show doesn't mean it's something that's appropriate to watch. Just because you like that pastime doesn't mean it's right. The heart is deceitful above all. The word things is not really in the original. The heart is deceitful above all. Think about that. Do you realize your heart will deceive you faster and easier than anything else? That's why the Bible says, do not lean on your own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding, but on all things, all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The problem is that my heart will lie to me. My heart will tell me to take opportunities that I shouldn't. Now, I find it interesting that we convince ourselves sometimes, you know, our heart lies to us and we convince ourselves that we're justified in an otherwise wicked or evil thing because of our circumstances or our emotions. We say, well, yeah, it's wrong, but in this instance, it's okay because, right? And you're seeing this a lot right now. You see these people who are getting violent when there's protests going on, saying, well, normally violence is wrong, but in this instance, it's okay because I don't like the president, or I don't like the political party, or I don't like whatever. And that's a prime example. Or there are people out there who are saying, well, normally promiscuity is wrong, but I really love this person, and we really love each other, so our premarital sexual relationship is okay in this instance. And there's even groups of people out there saying that homosexuality is wrong, but if you really love each other, then it's okay. And there are people saying, you know, I know I'm supposed to pay my taxes, but the government isn't spending the money right, so in this instance, it's okay for me not to pay my taxes. Let me just tell you, it's never okay not to pay your taxes. If you want proof, don't pay them. The IRS will find you. They will hunt you down, and they will take away everything you own. They're experts at that, okay? There are people out there who say, yeah, I know I'm supposed to tithe to the church or I'm supposed to serve or whatever, but, you know, I don't like the way that the church is spending the money, so I don't have to give my tithe or offering. It's, once again, the same issue. I don't give money to the church because I like the church, although I do like the church. Don't get me wrong. That's why I'm here. I give money to the church because I'm serving God with my finances. I give money to the government because it is my fiscal and my social responsibility to support those who are protecting me, who are overseas and fighting for my freedoms, and who come to my house when I call them when there's a burglar, or who are putting out the fires that just recently was affecting my area and almost burned down our neighborhood. You know, I like those things. And so I pay taxes. Not just because I like them, but because it's my obligation, right? And just because I may have the opportunity to skate out or get around it doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's right. Now, we convince ourselves that we're justified in these evil actions because we want something so terribly. And in Luke 16, verse 14 through 15 says this. Now, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. You make excuses for why you're doing wicked things in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Just because other people say it's okay, or just because you found justification before men, doesn't mean it was right. But I love him. That's no excuse. It's not. Matter of fact, if that's your only reason to get married, you need to hold on. You need to hold on. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things. Yeah, I love my wife, but that's not the only reason I married her. Me and my wife got married because God told me to. When me and my wife were falling in love with each other, we prayed and God said to get married, so we did. And you know what? Over the years, me and my wife have been married now for a long time. No, it's 15 years. Me and my wife have been married for 15 years and we have 6 kids. And you know what? We have served together on 2 different continents, and we have gone through a lot together, and we've had our arguments and our disagreements, and we've had our trials and our sufferings, and we've had a lot of stuff that we've had to get through. And when times got the darkest in our relationship, we have a good relationship, don't get me wrong. We have a great relationship. But everyone who has a relationship has issues, don't you? Right? We all understand this. We all get to these places where either our personal desires get in the way, or we just get frustrated at what's going on in life. And when those times happen, we were both there to remind each other, God called us to this. God told us to do this. And we encouraged each other with those words. It's not just enough. It's not enough that you just love one another. You have to be called according to his purposes. For all things work together for good who love God, yes, that's important, but are also called according to his purposes. And if you love each other in a marriage and then you're also called according to his purposes together, that's when your marriage works. That's when your marriage will excel. So yes, love each other, but follow God according to his purpose in your life together, not your own whims or what opportunities arise in your life. Follow God according to what he has called you to, and then I guarantee you success. Because God guarantees you success. But you see, we just give ourselves wicked justifications for sin. We want sin. We want these things, but we also want to defeat our conscience so we can feel good about our sin. That's where justification comes, isn't it? Where we know it's wrong, so we have to justify it somehow, right? So that way we can feel good about what we're doing, even though we know it's wrong. We have to lie to the Holy Spirit so we can partake in sin. Now, why are we so opportunistic sometimes? I think this is the important thing. I thought about 4 real reasons. And all of this is to get into this passage today as we look at Samuel, by the way, 1 Samuel chapter 26. Before we get there, I want to understand how an opportunistic lifestyle can destroy you. And then we're going to look at this case study here in chapter 26 and see how these different people used this idea of opportunism to either do good or evil. So why are we opportunistic sometimes? And the answer is I have 4 main reasons. There might be others, but I have 4 reasons why sometimes we are opportunistic, why we will just do what kind of presents itself rather than being purposeful or meaningful in our actions. I think that's a little bit better. And the first one is desires. I think that we desire things. And of course, the enemy knows this. And so when these desires are presented to us, we have the tendency to pounce on them because we want them. Like Jesus was tempted with what? Food and excelling in the ministry and fast-tracking things. And the devil gave him opportunities according to his desires. Jesus' desires at the time weren't wrong. The issue was is that the timing was wrong, and the devil was trying to disguise a bad thing as a good thing. Having a sexual relationship is not wrong when it's done in the right timing between two adults who are consenting and who are married. Okay? Marriage is the timing issue, isn't it? It's not enough that they just be two consenting adults, because then that's called promiscuity. It has to be between two consenting adults who are married. It's the only time a sexual relationship is okay, guys. That's it. That's the only time. No matter what other excuses you make for yourselves, no matter what other things that you have going on in your mind, that's the only time it'll ever be okay. Ever. And yet, we use a lot of excuses and a lot of reasons, and the opportunity will present itself to do wrong things with wrong people at the wrong time. And you have to be careful. We'll talk about that in a minute. But, you know, we have these desires. Now, the Bible says that desires are what are the root cause of sin, by the way, in temptation. The Bible says when you're tempted, do not say that you're tempted by God. James chapter 1, by the way, it says in verse 13, do not say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, for when you're tempted, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And desires, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I love this metaphor of pregnancy. Desire is not the only problem. Desiring something can be a good thing. To desire marriage, to desire to have kids, to desire to do well, these are all good desires, okay? But when you allow desire, instead of hard work, you turn it into covetousness, or instead of praying for a wife or a husband, you turn it into a wrong relationship or promiscuity. You see, desire, when it is conceived, it's like when you're playing around with desire. A lot of people like the window shop. Right now, Amazon has perfected window shopping. And it's really awful. Why? Because you can window shop on your phone, can't you? And read all the reviews. And then they've taken it a step further. You don't have to remember what you saw. They put a cart there or a little list that you can save this thing that you're coveting. And then they'll remind you about it every time. And every website you go, Amazon will remind you of what you already looked at. Won't they? And it will follow you across the interwebs. And you will eventually buy this thing because you looked at it one time 10 years ago. And Amazon is really good. Amazon and the devil are I think they're taking pages out of his playbook. Because that's what the devil does, isn't it? He knows that you have a desire for something, and he provides opportunities for you to see it and want it and want it and want it until finally you just give in. Just like Amazon. Now, I think Amazon can be good. I like Amazon. I like to order stuff from Amazon. It's the only place I don't have to leave my couch, and it can be there the same day. Hit a button, and it'll show up in my house. It's crazy. But there's a problem with that kind of mentality if you're not careful. Because, you see, desiring a good thing is a good thing. But desire should lead to what? It should lead to righteous ambition. Where you desire it, you work hard for it, you do what's right to obtain it, okay? There's nothing wrong with wanting a sexual relationship. But then you find a spouse and you get married, and then you have your sexual relationship. That's the way it works, okay? That's why God provided for that desire. It's not wrong to want to eat, but it's wrong to be a glutton. It's not wrong to want to sleep, but it's wrong to be lazy. And so all of these things happen, and these desires in our heart that can get us off track. And I love how James says it. He says that desire, when it has conceived, it's like getting pregnant. You know, when you have a desire, somebody who's promiscuous may not get pregnant on the first time or the second time, but eventually they're going to get pregnant, and when that happens, you're stuck. You're stuck. You're pregnant. And desire, sometimes we think about something and we don't, it's just something we put out of our mind, and we get rid of it, and it doesn't stick. It doesn't get stuck in our heads. But then after a while, it becomes like one of those 80s songs that you just can never get out of your mind. You know, they get stuck there. and they never leave. And then when it has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And it'll kill you. So you have to be careful. Now, how do you deal with these two? And Jenkins wrote a book called Hedges. And I think if you can read it, it's an awesome book to read. Let me give you the gist. You know that you have things that you desire that are wrong. You know that you have things that your body desires, that your mind desires, that your heart desires, and they are wrong. You know this. How many of you know this? Okay? You know that there are things in your life that you should not have that you want. Okay? Now, what should you do about it? You should set up barriers to those things ahead of time. Okay, Noah didn't build the ark when it started raining. That was already set up before the rain. He foresaw these issues were going to come, and he followed God's command to build what? A boat. In the same way, if you know that you have sexual desires, for example, that sometimes take the better of you, and you have an addiction to pornography or other things like that, lust, then maybe some of the hedges are you put a program on your computer to limit your ability to access pornography. You turn off the internet on your phone or at your house. You never use your computer around by yourself. You always use it around other people. This is something that we do with our kids at home. They're not allowed to use the computer unless it's in the den with everybody, unless everyone can see what they're doing. They don't have their own personal email accounts. They have email accounts that I get to look at all of the time. They don't have social media accounts on their own either. Why? Because I don't need them to have private communications with people I don't know that could tell them whoever knows what. We have set up hedges. We have set up barriers to keep ourselves from going down those paths and from doing those things. And so if you know that you have issues with alcoholism, don't drive down the street that your favorite bar is on. And if you know that you have a problem with this issue or that issue, then you're careful. For example, maybe if you know that you have a problem with credit card spending, then you put your credit cards in the safe at home and you don't take them with you in your wallet, because the easiest way to spend money is to have it with you. Right? Best way to save money is not to have money with you. This is why, by the way, Apple Pay and all this other stuff, pay with your phone, is so important. They want you to have money with you at all times so that you can spend. Because if you forget your wallet at home, what happens? Nothing. And that's the problem for the credit card companies. They're not getting paid. You see, they don't want you to leave your money home. But here's the thing. If you leave your wallet at home, you won't spend money. Do you know this? You can't. If you don't go to the bar, you're going to have less of a tendency to what? To drink. If you don't hang out with drug dealers, you're going to have less of a tendency to take drugs. If this is important, if you don't watch shows that have a lot of promiscuity in them, then you're going to have less of an issue with lust, aren't you? And if you have an issue, turn off cable. That's the first place to start. Okay? And if it takes turning off the internet on your phone or getting a flip phone from the 80s or the 90s, getting a flip phone from the 90s or you know what, or just not having a computer at home, fine, whatever it takes. Here's the way the Bible said it. The Bible says if your right arm causes you to sin, then to chop it off. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pop it out. Because better is it to enter the kingdom of heaven maimed or blind than to retain all of your faculties and go to hell. Hedges are setting up barriers to sinful opportunities. That's it. Keep the opportunity away from you in the first place. There's two more reasons why we're opportunistic sometimes. Just and righteousness is, I think, a third one. What that means is sometimes a thing is on... It's good on its own, but in our circumstance, it is wrong for us at the time. It is wrong for us at the time. You know, it could be because God told us, no, don't do this. It could be because the situation is not normal, or we found a call that leads us in a different direction, or because it would hinder us in spreading the gospel. Remember, it wasn't wrong for Paul to go into Macedonia, but it was wrong for Paul to go to Macedonia because Paul was told no. Okay, it may not be wrong for your kids to drink milk, but maybe you know that they have to take antibiotics, and when you take antibiotics, you're not supposed to drink milk. So you tell your kids, No, you can't have milk. But why? It's not fair. Hey, it's not about you or your understanding. I can't explain to you the intricacies of why you reduce the efficacy of your antibiotics by drinking dairy products. All I'm going to tell you is don't do this right now because for you it's not right today. And sometimes God does that to us. He says, for you, it's not right right now. So no, don't do it. The last reason is provision. We allow ourselves to go down this path to see where it leads. We give place to the devil. It's not just that we haven't blocked it, but we give him a place in our lives. Ephesians 4, 20 through 27 says, but you have not so learned in Christ. For if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man for which it was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, put it away, get rid of it. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And here's the kicker of this section, nor give place to the devil. Sometimes we just give the devil his own room in our heart. We let him be a tenant in our lives. You know, two people praying together for their spouses because they're living in terrible marriages, and so they get together at work on their lunch break to pray for their husband and pray for their wife. That's going to turn out bad eventually, isn't it? They shouldn't be doing that together. If that lady needs prayer, she should go to one of her girlfriends and get prayer. If that guy needs prayer, he should go to a guy at church and get prayer. Go to his pastor. But for those two people to be praying together is only going to end in what? Disaster. Because they allowed room. They allowed room for the enemy. Frequenting the neighborhood of your past sin, or how about keeping your ex-boyfriend, ex-girlfriend's phone number or pictures around? When you're married, that's not going to turn out well, is it? That will never turn out well. That's not what you should do. Hold on to something that's not right. Drug paraphernalia, letters from, you know, or magazines or whatever that people put in the attic and they leave there for years and then they stumble upon them later and then they have the opportunity to go back into it. You should not do that. See, following God is more than just following opportunity. If you're an opportunistic Christian, you run the risk of getting sidetracked in your walk. You run the risk of just being led astray by opportunities, little carrots. That's how you lead a donkey, right? Put a carrot on a stick. He's following the opportunity to his death. We backslide because an opportunity brings us to a place that we shouldn't be. We stop our ears up from the truth because we justify the opportunity because of our desires. We can easily be manipulated by the enemy. Being an opportunistic Christian is not the right way to do things. Now, God does allow for opportunities. And God does open doors, as we would say. And we should vet each and every one. We should verify each and every one. Now, if we are praying for an opportunity in God's will for our lives, for example, God puts it on your heart to be a missionary. So you start praying, okay, God, I know you called me to be a missionary. Can you please open the door for me to go to the mission field? That's an opportunity you should take because you already know God's will. You're praying in God's will. You're focused on God's will, and God now opens a door that you can walk to. That is an opportunity you should take. God's already told you what to do. You are just waiting for what? An opportunity. That is a good way to do it. If you're called to something and the door opens, that's great. If you know God's design and desire of something that should happen, then you should do that. For example, if you know that you're supposed to, that you want to serve, and maybe you know that we're raising money for the Halloween outreach, and you know that you want to give towards it, but you don't have the money right now. So what do? You pray. Say, God, okay, if you open the door for me to be able to do this, I'll do this. And I've done this, actually, for the men's retreat. We were trying to get some money together, and so I prayed a couple months ago. I said, God, open the door for this to happen. I said, we need to raise some money. So I said, if you give me any side jobs for graphic arts, I will do all of those, and you get all of the profit. For the first time ever, we had over $1,000 in profits on the graphic stuff. Great. Maybe I meant 10% of that, God. No. God put something on my heart. I prayed. He opened the opportunity. And then we were able to what? We were able to follow that opportunity. That's the way things work. That's the way you should work. God, I believe it's your will that I have children, but me and my wife can't have children. So if you open that opportunity, we will go through it. If God, if you could give us the opportunity. Remember, Hannah was praying that way. God, this is the desire of my heart, but I want you to allow it to happen. And that's different from you just following random opportunities that appear to you. If it completes God's word, does it fulfill God's already spoken word? See, Jesus was given the opportunity. Oh, just the Bible says God will, you know, turn, he'll provide for you. But Jesus says, you shall not live on bread alone. You shall not only focus on your desires. And I'm focused on something else. You're trying to distract me. He was able to combat the opportunity with God's word. And when it brings God glory. 90% of the opportunities that I wrongly take bring me glory and not the Lord. Right? When you get that job offer that you think you should take because it gives you more money, but it'll take you away from church or it'll take you away from your family, does that bring God glory? When you get that opportunity to do this, but it's going to keep me from, you know, serving the Lord somehow. Then you have to be careful. See, God uses more than just opportunities to direct us. He uses his word, his Holy Spirit. He uses righteousness. He uses wisdom. He uses love. And if you're following these things, then it'll be real easy to find out what you should be doing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these other things will be added unto you. Don't look for the opportunities, look for the kingdom. Now, David is in this place, and he's serving, and he's got these, you know, he had just gotten through getting Saul off his case. Now these people bring up his presence again in chapter 26, as we looked at in verse 1. So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 men. That was basically the National Guard, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And so Saul encamped at the hill of Achaliah, which is opposite of Jeshimon, by the road. And David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And so David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped all around him. So he was circled by everybody else. And David sees this opportunity, and David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go with you. Now, I want you to notice real quickly, there's a number of people who had opportunities. The Ziphites, for some reason, wanted to get rid of David. So they seized on an opportunity to get Saul to come down. Saul seized on an opportunity to pick up his old game of fighting the Lord's anointed. David seized on an opportunity to try to show Saul that he was wrong. Abishai seized on an opportunity to influence the future king. They're all taking opportunities. But not all of them are doing the right thing, and not all of them are doing it the right way. The Ziphites were doing something wrong going against the Lord's anointed, and so was Saul. David was trying to do the right thing. We're going to see that his heart gets troubled later for it. Abishai is only serving himself, trying to make sure that he is well known to the king and becomes a great man, which he later does become in the king's army. So this all happens because Saul wasn't seeking the Lord's will. Obviously, he had rejected God's will completely. And Abishai wasn't seeking the Lord's will. And the Ziphites weren't seeking the Lord's will. The only one seeking God's will here was David. And I really think that's, as Christians, what we have to understand. You can write on that first line, seeking opportunities. It's not wrong to seek opportunities, but unless you're seeking them in the Lord, it's not going to do you any good. The Bible says in Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, when you have that perspective, when the only opportunities you take are the ones that are Christ working in you and that are according to the will of God and the ministry that Christ has called you to, then all of a sudden opportunities turn out well. David was working towards the goal that God had given him and the anointing that God had on his life, but he was not willing to up the timing. He was not willing to take matters into his own hands. He only wanted peace with the current leader of Israel. David was the only one seeking God. You know, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and you should know this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." I think that's the big problem is in opportunities. That's not the first thing. We don't love God first. And if you're maintaining a good relationship with God, as Joshua 1, 7 through 9, "Be strong and very courageous, only observe to do this according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you." And you know the verse. When you're following God's word, when you're in love with God, when you're in constantly before him, then you're going to have the response of David, "Far be it from me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." Because that's your perspective. God did something here, and I'm not going to deny it. So here what happens is David has the opportunity to go down, and he takes his guy with him. Saul is there. And I find it interesting that Saul has this knucklehead guy leading his army. And you'll notice what it says here. It says here that when David goes down, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army, was sleeping next to Saul. He fell asleep on the job. That he should have been put to death for. Why? How would you feel if the Secret Service fell asleep while protecting the president? Doesn't matter which president it is, okay? Pretend it's your favorite president. See, that's what I talk about, justification. Some people out there would say, "Well, I wouldn't mind if they fell asleep with this president or that president." See, that's wrong, isn't it? Isn't that wrong? But that's us justifying the opportunity to do something evil or to wish something evil. I don't care what president you wanted. Just pretend it's your favorite president in office. How would you feel if the Secret Service fell asleep and he got killed? You'd be upset, wouldn't you? Because that's not right. How would you feel if a cop who worked at the school that your kids go to falls asleep on the job and a mass shooter goes in there and kills a bunch of kids? You'd be upset, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be justifying his tiredness. "Well, he was up gambling all night the night before." Or, you know, "He was really tired because he had heartburn the night before and didn't get a good night's sleep." You wouldn't care about the excuses. You would only care about the fact that your kids were dead. Here's Abner sleeping on the job. He sought an opportunity too, didn't he? We're not on the run. We're the ones chasing everybody. We're the predator. We don't have to worry. We've got a mate. I can sleep because there's nothing that anybody can do against us. You see, his heart was puffed up. So here, they're seeking opportunities. Now, how did they respond to those opportunities? And you can write that on that second line, responding to opportunities. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp and his spear stuck in the ground. What is it with him and spears? Every time you see Saul, he's throwing his spear, he has a spear in his hand, he's got a spear in the ground by his head. This guy's got an issue with spears, okay? Once again, if you know you have a spear-throwing problem, the first step is to not have a spear in your hand. Right? Don't give opportunity to throw the spear. How do you do that? Don't have one in the ground by your head. Don't have one in your hand when you're talking to your troops. Don't have one in your household. Don't have one anywhere. Okay? I believe that it is your right to have a gun, and it's okay if you want to have a gun, and that's all right. I don't think everybody should have a gun. Matter of fact, I think there's a lot of people who probably should stay away from guns. But at the same time, I don't have a problem with people having a gun. But you know what? You'll never see me in my living room holding a shotgun. Just sitting on the couch, holding a shotgun, had a shotgun in my lap. Or why would you do that? Why would you have a gun in your lap while you're sitting on your couch? Or if you're a violent person, why would you go into your business meeting with your employees that just lost your biggest client with a shotgun? You just don't do that. That's not a smart thing to do. Here's Saul, always got a spear on him, always doing these issues. And so Abishai said to David, look, God delivered your enemy into your hand. Look, it's an opportunity. God delivered him into your hand. So let me just strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I'm going to go right through his brain and into the ground. Pretty graphic. And I won't have to strike him a second time. We'll just be one and done. We're going to put this guy out of his misery. We're going to get out of here. Now they're having a whole conversation in the midst of these people. Do you see this? This is hilarious. This is like two robbers in your house breaking in at night, and then they're in your bedroom while they're sleeping, arguing over you. Aren't you afraid they're going to wake up? Now, it'll say later that the Lord had given them a very deep sleep in verse 12. So David said, so how did Abishai respond to the opportunity? Let's kill our enemy. Why? That was kind of a selfish reason. If we kill him now, we don't have to worry about him ever again. But David said, no, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? God put this man into power. If God wants him out, God will take him out. But it's not up for you to decide that. That's God's decision to make, not yours. You cannot go against what God has set up and be guiltless. And this is something that I find very important. The Bible says that God set up marriage. The Bible says that God determined that marriage is honorable among all the people who get married, a man and a woman. He's very clear on that. Marriage should be between a man and a woman, right? But if they're married and you don't like the way that your son married or your daughter married, it's not your place to undo that. And if you go against that marriage trying to get them to get divorced because you don't like who they married, you will not be guiltless. Or if you love somebody and they get married to this, oh, they married the wrong person. They really needed me. I'm going to fix it for him. You will not be guiltless. You will not be guiltless. Think about that. When you go against what the Lord has set up, when you go against what the Lord is doing, you're not going to be guiltless. And so here, David says, you can't do this. And so David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day will come to die. So he'll get old and he'll die. Or he shall go out to battle and perish. He'll pick the wrong fight, God's not with him, and he'll die. But please, now take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. We're just going to take these things to show him how close we were able to get, to show him that we spared his life. David wants to reveal through this opportunity God's grace and God's mercy. Abishai wants to reveal his prowess and his might. But David wants to reveal God's mercy and God's grace. Do you see the difference in their heart? That's the first place to start, to start with your heart. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because of a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood up on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? And Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? Like, what are you waking us up for? Why are you bothering us? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? Calling into question his manliness. That's funny. And who is like you in Israel? Then why have you not guarded your Lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the Lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. Now, how does he refer to Saul? The Lord's anointed, the master over Israel, the one that God had put in charge. Now see where the king's spear is in the jug of water that was by his head. So David says, I got him. Notice the response. David responded properly to this opportunity. He measured the opportunity that God gave him to the will of God. Now David could have used this opportunity in multiple ways. He could have killed Saul. He could have hurt Saul. He could have done a lot of different things, but he revealed God's mercy and grace to Saul. So finally, I want you to notice the results of the opportunities. You can write that on that third line there. What happened? Well, for David, he was recognized. He got honor and he got peace. So Saul knew David's voice and he said, is that not you, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my Lord, my king. And he said, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let the Lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. For if the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is of the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth because of the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountain. So what does David say about these people who called Saul? He says they did it because they wanted David out of their land, and they told him to go serve false gods somewhere else. Scary thought. So Saul said, I have sinned. Return, David, my son David, I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Today I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. So David gets recognition. He gets honor. He gets peace. What does Saul get? Humiliation. His sin is revealed to more people. He looks really dumb before his troops. When you take opportunities that God is really giving you, you do the right thing in those opportunities, then you will have good results. Okay? If you're following God's will and you're going through the doors that he has opened to you. But you see, the problem is that there are a lot of times so many opportunities that you pick random ones to walk through and you miss the most important ones. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. It's a big opportunity. Narrow is the gate that goes to heaven. It's very small and subtle. And sometimes if you're not paying attention, you won't see it. I want you to think about that. Sometimes you won't see the greatest opportunity of all because they're small and they're subtle and you have to be paying attention. So my challenge for you today is to pay attention. Know God's word. Maintain a proper relationship with God through his word, through prayer. Serve first God rather than yourself. Seek first God rather than your ways. Desire God more than any other thing. And measure the opportunities according to God's word and see what he has for you. If you do these things and then you walk through the doors that God truly opens for you, you will have great success. You will be able to minister to people and God will do amazing things through you. But if you don't, you're going to end up like Saul, humiliated. Your sin is going to be revealed and God is not going to be glorified through what is going on in your life. So I want to challenge you today to show God's mercy and grace, to love God more than anything, and make him known. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. Father, we thank you that you have given us so much and that you have allowed us so much. And Father, as we come before you today, I pray that you would fill each one here with just a desire to make that love that you have given us known to all people. So Father, give us boldness to share with others. And Father, give us a heart for others. And as you change our hearts, and you change our focus towards ministry and towards sharing the gospel, towards evangelism, Father, that you would help us, and as we would pray that you would encourage us through our prayer and our study of your word, that you would give us boldness, and then, Father, that you would open doors that we would accomplish those things. Father, we pray that you would blind us to the wrongful opportunities the enemy would give, that you would teach us how to set up proper hedges in our lives, that we would be able to, Father, defend from him, from infiltrating our hearts. And Lord, that you would use these chances and opportunities that you give us for your glory. Lord, help us to live a filtered life where we seek after you more than anything. So we praise you today. And I pray that each one that's here today, Father, that you just bless them as they go forward today. Give them your wisdom and your peace as they fellowship and as they love you. In Jesus' name, amen.